Well, I'm going to begin with a spoiler alert about my morning. I woke up. I did. I'm not saying it was pretty. It wasn't. But I woke up this morning. I have an unbroken, perfect record on that my entire life. And yet, can we take that for granted? Every one of us woke up this morning, and yet we don't know that we will again tomorrow. The reality is there are homes here in America where people woke up and they found a loved one who didn't. There was a day in my own family when I woke up and my mom and dad woke up and my brother did not. It happens. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the very old children's prayer dating back to the 1700s. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's heavy for kids, isn't it? And yet, that's the reality that we all have to grapple with. In fact, that prayer was most widely known because it was included in something called the New England Primer. It was this children's textbook that was used. It was the primary children's textbook in the 1700s. It started even in the 1600s. It was used all the way up in some quarters, even to the early 1900s. It was this guide to helping kids learn. The reality is we don't know that we're going to continue to breathe. And as important as it is for each one of us to continue breathing, aka a non-negotiable, absolute essential, there are more important things, like that we keep believing in Jesus. How do we know that we're going to wake up tomorrow still believing in Jesus? How do we know that there won't be a day this week or next week or beyond where we wake up and we're going through a day and we realize, I don't really believe in Jesus? That's hugely important. Is that a danger that we need to deal with? Is that a reality that we need to grapple with? The answer is yes, because our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 4 is going to address that very thing. If you have your Bible with you, open to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to start with verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now this section, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, is both a new section and not a new section. It's tied to the end of chapter 3. You can tell that because it begins with the word therefore, right? It's building off what came before it. And yet, obviously, it's more said on the topic. In chapter 3, the last section that we looked at, we had this capstone summary verse given to us in 3:19 that kind of summed up the issue of that passage. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, in context, I was talking about the generation that God rescued out of Egypt through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, that whole generation of 600,000 men, plus women and children, did not get to enter the promised land, described as the rest of God, as a foreshadowing of God's rest. They didn't get to. They died in the desert, save two, Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. All the rest didn't make it in. Why? Because of unbelief. That was the key issue. But remember, because this is so applicable to us today, their unbelief was not unbelief in the existence of God. They knew he was real. They'd seen him rescue through the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire every single day. They ate miracle food every day. They had clothes that needed no warranty because they never wore out. Shirts and tunics and shoes that didn't just last a year or two, but last 40 years. They knew that God was real. That wasn't the kind of doubt they had. The kind of unbelief that they had was in the character and relationship of God. They questioned that God was good, and they questioned that God's goodness could be relied upon in their own lives. They didn't doubt with their heads that God was real. They doubted that God was for them, that God had their best interest in mind as he led them in life. It wasn't an intellectual problem. It was a heart reliance problem. And the reality is, we all have to ask the question, not just in this moment, at this stage in the sermon, but throughout the sermon, throughout the passage, and beyond today, am I believing in Jesus? Meaning, translated, am I living a life that demonstrates continued dependence on Jesus? Is my life proving my lip service claim that I depend on, trust in, rely on Jesus, not just for someday when I die or when he comes back, but for right here, today, in the context of my marriage or my parenting or my studies, if you're a student, or my employment or my health, or put anything you want after that or. Because we're called to trust in Jesus for every single aspect of every single part of our lives. Are we doing that? Last Sunday, we saw that part of God's prescription for our spiritual welfare is through a community effort. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 tell us, take care, brothers, writing to a Christian audience, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so in that passage, we saw that God's prescription is, in part, that each one of us be nosy people, in the right kind of nosy way, where we inject ourselves in love in the lives of fellow Christians to exhort, to encourage in such a way that we help one another keep believing in Jesus, keep trusting in Jesus, not have an unbelieving heart, but a believing heart, trusting him, relying on him, following him. Last year or so has been tough on pretty much everybody, probably everybody. There has been a greater disconnectedness in relationships experienced in the lives of many in the last year, and we probably have the opportunity to see in fresh ways just how much we need each other. And if that is one good that God might bring out of this last year, I praise him for that. Christians need other Christians to help keep each other on the straight and narrow. And by the straight and narrow, I don't mean moral behavior, although that too, but on the straight and narrow of following in faith, walking day to day, trusting Jesus. That's the core of the issue here. Faith is at the absolute center of who we are as Christians. Not faith for its own sake, but faith in Jesus. Reliance on Jesus, dependence on Jesus, right? The object of our faith, the person of our faith, Jesus, is non-negotiably central. That has to be the key to what we're doing here. One person say, well, I believe in the color 7. You might be really sincere and need medication. Not going to do you any good. The color 7 can't help you. You need Jesus, the true, real person of Jesus and what he has done for us. That's what we're relying on. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle talks about his calling and apostolic ministry being to call people to the obedience of faith. Right? Because we can't put faith in this abstract, oh, you know, I believe, but, you know, I keep it really hidden in my life. It doesn't work. Real faith is an obvious faith. It shows up in life. That's why he calls it the obedience of faith. That's why at the end of chapter 3, we saw in verse 16, the author describes that the folks in the desert rebelled. Verse 17, they sinned. Verse 18, they were disobedient. Three different bad behavior words. And then he sums it up in 19 and said, so you see the problem, unbelief. He didn't say the issue was a behavior problem. It was an unbelief issue. The other day, I was upstairs at home. My kids were doing the nighttime routine stuff, brush teeth, doing pajamas, all that stuff, and I'm waiting there to put them to bed. And I grab a Calvin and Hobbes book off the shelf. I just opened it at random, and I read one comic strip. And in that strip, Calvin, the boy, and Hobbes, the stuffed tiger, are talking. And Calvin's asking Hobbes, well, do you think the relationship between heart and behavior is this or that? And Hobbes rejects both, and he says, I think what we do shows what's in our hearts. And I was like, oh, you just got real biblical there, Calvin and Hobbes, didn't you? It's exactly what is true. What we do shows what's going on inside of us. And then, of course, Calvin's response after thinking about it for a moment, I resent that. Oh, I think we can all identify with that sometimes, right? We don't like the truth that what we do is telling us and the world around us and ultimately revealing as evidence before God's throne who we are on the inside. Biblically, the righteous will live by faith, and our lives will betray outwardly the faith that we either do or do not have internally. Now, I'm spending a lot of time recapping the chapter 3 section because what we have in this passage is a second aspect of God's prescription. Unbelief is the problem. The corporate effort was the part of the prescription we saw last week. This week, we find part of the prescription in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach us. That'll preach, maybe. Let us fear is the instruction of this verse. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Now, if you are using an NIV, it doesn't have the word fear. It might say something like, be careful. But I read that that's not an accurate translation. I looked it up and I found what the Greek word is. It's phobetomai, phobo, right? Like phobia. Phobias are fears. That's what's going on. It's fear. The ESV, the King James, the NASB, the more literal translations all put it as fear. It's the same word that shows up nearly 100 times in the New Testament, translated fear almost every time. You find the same word in Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What kind of fear should we have? Pause on that. We'll come back to that. First, we need to ask the question, what are we supposed to be afraid of? Now, read carefully. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, namely, the rest that God offers, which we saw last week, ultimately is final salvation. It doesn't say, fear not crossing the finish line. It doesn't say, be afraid of not entering into that final rest, though that is the end consequence. What we're supposed to fear is actually unbelief. Now, if you take out that little clause, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, we can see this more easily. If we take out that qualifying part, we read, therefore let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, which means that it goes back to 3:19. 3:19, therefore let us fear. 19 is, the issue is unbelief. Fear waking up tomorrow and not caring about God anymore. Fear waking up tomorrow or next week and being indifferent about being part of the people of God. Fear waking up and going through your day and suddenly realizing, you know, I like living just like non-Christians more than I like living as a Christian. Fear reaching the place in life where you say, you know, my BC days, my before Christ days, are actually more appealing than my AC, after Christ days. And I kind of just want to live whatever is convenient and seems pleasant at the moment. Fear coming to the place where you say, you know, I'm done with God, at least in outward forms. Now, I think of this in terms of cows. I grew up in a city, and in first grade, I got to go to a friend's house for dinner. And the friend was a farm kid. We went, we're playing outside, and then it was time for dinner, and the dad called us in for dinner and came out and found us. And the route from where we were playing to the house involved going through a pasture. Do you know what they keep in pastures? Cows. Big cows. And I'll tell you, as a six-year-old city boy, those cows were huge. And I had a pretty good knowledge of cows from my experience with cartoons. Cows have horns, and they will charge you if you go into their grassy area, right? And so I'm walking through this pasture thinking, why aren't they afraid? Like, there are giant animals out here. This is scary. I was really, really scared. I was not so much scared simply of what they could do to me. I was scared of the cows themselves. I did not want them paying attention to me. I did not want to be near them. We need to be fearful of unbelief, which leads to missing the rest that God offers. That's what I'm arguing here. Is that right? We can double check our math on this. You ever do math and the teacher tells you double check your math? And you're like, well, if I did it wrong the first time, I'm going to do it wrong the second time, right? But sometimes there's ways to double check it. For example, if you're doing a word problem and it says you're going to give one apple to every student in your school, you can double check your math. If your answer involves a fraction, you did something wrong, right? Because every student gets an apple means you need a whole number answer. If your answer involves a small decimal that is less than one, you did it wrong, right? There's some checks and balances that you can apply to see, is this even a plausible answer? We get that kind of help in verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see, this doesn't just follow verse 1. It's evidence for verse 1. That's why it begins with 4. This thing, fear, let us fear for this. And there's this comparison being given between the folks in the wilderness and the church believers, saying both groups heard good news. But hearing good news didn't help this group. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe. And so the warning is for the church, for those who show up at church, those who claim faith in Jesus, say, is your profession of faith, is your supposed response to the good news that you've heard one of faith? Because we're responding either with belief or unbelief. We had a family backyard fire a couple weeks ago. We did hot dogs and s'mores and whatnot. And I pulled out my camp chair and popped it open. And all of a sudden, I realized, I can't sit in this. The back was wobbly. I realized that there's a bolt that had come out. I thought, if I sit on this, I will not sit on it long. I will be sitting on the ground. And so I brought it inside, and I pulled out the matching one from the other side so I could bring it to the store and, you know, buy a replacement and fix it. It's a little bolt and a nut. What happens if I go and buy a bolt but no nut to fix my chair? I will sit on the ground. What if I buy a nut but no bolt? I will sit on the ground. That bolt and that nut must both be there and must be united together if I am going to sit secure. So also, I must have the good news and faith united together if I am going to sit secure in Christ. We have to have the message of good news that we've heard united with faith. I like the way that John Piper explains this a bit in his writing on this passage. He says, so he continues to compare Israel's situation in the wilderness to the situation of believers in his day. They had good news preached to them, and we had good news preached to us. What was the good news preached to them? Well, among other things, it was God's word to Israel from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It was good news of love and mercy and forgiveness of every kind of iniquity and transgression and sin. And it was the good news of God's promise that God would bring them into the land of milk and honey and be with them if they would trust him and not rebel. Numbers 14, 8 and 9. So this writer says that the Israelites had heard the gospel just like his readers had, not the foundation of it in the death and resurrection of Christ, which is his readers have heard, but still the promise that God is merciful and forgives sins and promises rest and joy for those who trust him. So there is a very similar situation between Israel and the readers of this letter. And the point is this. This good news was not believed by Israel, and so they did not enter God's rest, God's promised joy. Hebrews 4:2, the word they heard, the good news of forgiveness and promised joy, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they didn't believe it. They doubted God. They distrusted him. They did not have faith in his promise to give them a better future than they had in Egypt, and so they gave up on God and wanted the old life. End quote. You read those stories about Israel in the wilderness, you ever picture trying to live with them? Those would have been the worst neighbors ever. Whiny, whiny people.
I want leeks, I want onions, I want barbecues in Egypt, I want to go back.
Hey, guys, you are not the aristocracy that got run off in a revolt. You were the slaves. You didn't have it so good, people. They were whiny, and they did not believe that God's provision at present in the wilderness and God's provision in the future in the promised land was actually reliable, was actually better than the alternative. So they wanted to go back to slavery, back to Egypt. You and I need to fear coming to the place of having encountered God and hearing what God is like and knowing the gospel that God will forgive and accept and adopt any one of us who trusts in him. Fear hearing that and then saying, I want my pre-Christian life back. I like it better. It will do you no good whatsoever. It will not profit you to come to church week after week, to sit through sermon after sermon, to go through Bible study after Bible study, to spend your time in Sunday school after Sunday school, if you don't unite the message with faith. Fear unbelief. That's the message of this passage. Fear unbelief. And it's written to brothers and sisters. You see it in chapter 3, verse 1. His audience is holy brothers. That is set apart people, men and women, set apart by God. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 12. His audience is brothers. That is fellow Christians, male and female, men and women, boys and girls. Fear unbelief. He's speaking to a very churched audience, which is precisely why it summarizes in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now remember, how does this author think of disobedience? He just defined it for us at the end of chapter 3. Disobedience is a faith issue, or rather a lack of faith issue. I like the way that John Piper writes this. He says, in other words, Israel fell from the promised joy of God because of the disobedience of unbelief. And the same thing can happen to any professing Christian. To keep it from happening and to show that we are more than mere professing Christians, he says, be diligent to enter God's rest, God's heaven. Be diligent. Pay close attention to what you've heard, Hebrews 2:1. Don't neglect your great salvation, Hebrews 2:3. Consider Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Do not harden your hearts, Hebrews 3:8. Take care against an unbelieving heart, Hebrews 3:12. Exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. And fear the unbelief that will keep you from your promised rest, Hebrews 4:1. That's what we're supposed to be concerned with. Not believing. We got to fight for that. We got to fight for faith on an ongoing basis. When I became a senior pastor and was serving a church in central Wisconsin, one of the first small groups I led happened to work through a book called Battling Unbelief. Really simple premise to this book. The Christian life is lived by faith in Jesus, period. And so everything that we do should be lived in faith. We battle against anxiety, or pride, or shame, by faith in Jesus. We battle against impatience, or covetousness, or bitterness. We battle against despondency, or lust, or any other thing, by fighting for faith in Jesus. We cling to him in faith when we face any such thing. That's how the Christian life is lived. Or as Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. We live in faith in future grace. That is, we fight to believe that God's goodness will be manifest in my life today and tomorrow and next week and all the way on into eternity. That who he is and who he has promised to be for me, if I'm connected to Jesus through faith, is totally worth it. One of the things that I like to do is write birthday postcards to folks who are regularly part of the church. And I write even to the little kids. I write sometimes even, well, not sometimes, I try to write even to the kids that are too young to even appreciate having a postcard. And I often tell the kids something like, following Jesus is totally worth it. Because they haven't learned that yet. They haven't tasted and seen yet that it's worth it. And yet, really, I should be writing to the old people too. Following Jesus is totally worth it. Because we need to be reminded of that. That his grace in the future toward us in Christ is better than anything else we could possibly choose instead. Nobody gets away from needing to hear that and be reminded of it and fight to believe that. God is good, and in Christ, he is for us. He is in favor of us. He loves us. So let's come back to the fear thing. What kind of fear should we have? The idea that we should be fearful is not the kind of Christianity that just kind of sells itself, is it? That's not an appealing message to our culture. It's not even an appealing message probably to the Christian subculture in which we live. But it's biblical. It's not just here in this verse. Matthew 10:28, the fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No fear of God, no wisdom. How about Philippians 2:12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or Romans 11, verse 20. Romans 11 is an amazing cross-reference for this because in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is saying, what are we Christians supposed to make of the fact that the Jewish people, primed and prepped to receive the Messiah when he comes, don't want nothing to do with Jesus? How are we supposed to understand the fact that they don't believe in Jesus and all these non-Jewish, aka Gentiles, are coming to faith in Jesus? He says, they, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. He says, when you see these other people that don't believe and you do believe, don't think, yes, I'm a believer. Good for me. No, he's saying, be afraid that you don't walk down that same road. Be humble enough to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Be humble when you see that. Fear the same thing happening to you. Not unreasonable fear, not random disproportionate fear, not panicky fear, but a reverent, sober fear that takes seriously the stakes and our condition that says, man, I know how important this is, and I know how little I am compared to the challenges that would tear me away from God. That's the kind of fear that we're supposed to have. I walked through that pasture as a six-year-old. You know how I did it? I did it really close to the dad. I ignored the cows as much as I could, and I did not try to keep in step with my six-year-old friend. I was like, the dad. I'm going to be right by the dad the whole time. And that's how I got across that pasture. That's how I dealt with the fear. Stick with him. Stick with your heavenly Father. Stick with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Stick with the work that the Spirit is doing in you. Now, I've read and referenced Matthew 10:28. I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to keep going so you can get it a little bit more in context and see how this really works out. Jesus himself said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, aka God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He says, fear God, and then he says, fear not. Fear the reality that God can dish out the potential consequences of unbelief, but don't fear as though God doesn't care about you. Know that God loves you as a father. And the care he provides for his creation is just a small taste of the care he has for you. You see, if we were to approach God with the kind of fear that says he doesn't care, that would be the very definition of unbelief. That's not the kind of fear we're called to. We're called to a sober, understanding recognition. Hell is real and it's terrible. Sin is deceptive and I'm easily duped. Persevering in faith is hard and I can't do it on my own. That I'm little, like that six-year-old in the pasture, but my Savior is big. Oh, I want to stay with my Savior every step of this journey across the pasture that we call life, so that I get out of the pasture on the other side and make it into the farmhouse called heaven. That's the kind of fear that we're called to. A sober, believing fear that doesn't rely on us but relies on him. Fear as though we are weak and the dangers are real and the stakes couldn't be higher. Be fearful enough to stay close to our Father. Now, you might be thinking, you got a whole lot of verses left in this passage, and we're really hoping you're running out of time, Dylan. That's okay, I am. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 3 through 10 because they're not the point of the passage. Rather, verses 3 through 10 are the writer saying, hey, this rest that you don't want to miss out on, you haven't missed out yet. It's still available. That's the argument of 3 through 10. He gives us 5 glimpses at this rest and says, it hasn't timed out. You haven't missed it yet. I'm going to go through them in chronological rather than textual order. Verses 3 and 4 deal with the creation. He references back to the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of creation. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. I just want to laugh when he writes it like that. Like, really? Somewhere it's written? You don't know where that one is from? Come on, buddy. Come on, Hebrews author. It's the beginning. It's the creation account. You can find that one in the scrolls. That's the beginning. And he references on the seventh day of creation, God rested. He's giving us this picture of a God who rests and that we can enter into the rest of God with God, being with him in his restfulness. The second picture we're given is of the wilderness generation. You see it in verses 5 and 6, where God's mad at them and says, they shall not enter my rest. Those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. That is, these folks that had been rescued out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, did not get the rest, which in their generation looked as a foretaste, like going into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River and entering the land of Israel. They missed it. But lest we think that geography Israel is the final rest, we're also told about Joshua. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now remember, Joshua did give them rest of a sort. They actually did get into the land. They did displace the peoples. They did divvy up the land among the tribes and begin living there long term. That did happen in the time of Joshua. But the author is saying, if that was the end of the story, we wouldn't be talking about rest anymore. But we do. The fourth picture he gives us is from Psalm 95 that he's been citing in chapter 3 and now is still referencing here in chapter 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's written in the time of the Psalms, long after Joshua. And he's saying, hey, the time to enter the rest of God is not limited to that wilderness generation or the time of Joshua. It's still available to the people of God in the psalmist time. And then the fifth picture he gives us is of the church era, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hey, people to whom I'm writing, the author of Hebrews says, it's still there. There remains, at the time of the author writing, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Referencing all the way back to his first illustration from creation. Saying, you didn't miss it. You kids are not going to believe this. But back in the day, there were these things on paper called coupons. You got them especially through the Sunday newspaper. And you'd flip through and you'd find the discounts on all these different products. And sometimes you could get stuff almost for free. Coupons were an amazing thing. But there was a trick with coupons. In the fine print at the top, it told you when it expired. And if it expired, you could try to sneak it behind the cashier and hope that they didn't notice. But basically, you were just out of luck. You missed it. The author is saying the offer of rest is not expired. You haven't missed it. You're still in the date range where this offer is good. Or maybe today we might liken it to a gift certificate. Sometimes they have expiration, you know, 12 months from the date of issue or whatever. And some of them is like, it doesn't expire. The reality is this. The rest that God offers his people has not expired, but will expire. That offer is good now, but it will not be good anymore once the end comes. Once Jesus comes back and puts all things to the end as they're going to be. Today is the opportunity that you have to get in on this offer. How do you get in? Please tell me you know the answer. Faith. Believing in Jesus. Repentingly trusting in Jesus day after day after day. That's how we get in on this offer of final, ultimate, enjoying rest. But let me leave you on an uncomfortable note so that you continue to wrestle with this as we're intended to do. Look at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's referencing that we can enter this Sabbath rest of God if we're part of the people of God. Well, who are those? They're the people who believe. Compare that to the wilderness generation. The people of God are not the people who are ethnically this or that, or who have had a certain religious experience, or who have sensed or received some sort of provision from God. You can have all those things be true of you and not be part of the people of God. You today in 2021 are part of the people of God by this single measure. You have repentant, life-transforming faith in Jesus. That's it. That's the test. Do you see in your life, as the Spirit shows you this, do you see continuing and growing evidence of reliance on Jesus? If you do, yes. Pray that God will continue that work. If there's anything that you sense the Spirit convicting you on, fear. Drop to your knees before the Lord and say, God, help me to hate this. Whatever it might be that's in your life that ought not to be. And then pray, as the man did who spoke to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And God will help you with that. And he'll walk you safely to the finish line. Repentant faith is not something that just gets us started. It's how we continue all the way to the end. Some of you will know what this means. Some of you will just have to kind of picture it as best you can. My first car was a 1980 Chevy Caprice Classic. It was a ridiculously large two-tone blue beast that you docked. You didn't park it, you docked it like a boat. And one day I'm driving this thing, and because I am tall and my knees don't fit well in cars, my knees bumped the keys, and my keys fell out of the ignition. And I was all like, I don't know what happens when you're driving and your keys fall out. I'd never heard of it before. And I'm like, and the car just kept going, and I finished driving. And I'm like, okay, that was a thing. I discovered after that, playing around with it, that in that particular car, you inserted the key into the ignition, and you only needed it to get it past the locking mechanism, that first click. And then after that, you could do whatever you wanted. Oh man, did I have fun with this? I discovered that if you put it just past the first click, put the keys in your pocket, then you get the youth group kids. I can pray my car on. Check it out. Here we go. And I would turn the car on with no key. They'd be like, that was so cool. Can I try? I'm like, sure. Turn it off, into the locked position, go for it. It was fantastic. I loved it. That doesn't work anymore, does it? Nowadays, you have to keep the key in there. The only way to get it off is to turn the key off. Or even the fancier ones, and I see you point like that, like the ones where you just have to have it in your pocket and you press the button. That's a thing, I'm told. But you got to have the key with you there. You can't continue without the key. The Christian life is like new cars, not that old car. You don't just start with the key of faith. You have to continue with that key in place to get to your destination. May God help us all to do that. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask for your presence and work in our lives. Father, you've said that you will send the Spirit. Jesus, you've said that you will send the Spirit. We know from your word that he lives in us today. Please do the work of helping us to fear in the right way, to fear falling from faith, to fear wandering into unbelief. And would you help this body of believers to exhort and encourage one another that we might continue to believe and actually grow stronger in our faith in ways that pervade every aspect of how we live as fathers, mothers, grandparents, children, husbands, wives, individual Christians, workers in our workplace and beyond. May there not be one aspect of who we are that is not permanently flavored by faith in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.